I think we're going to use the L word at Highland Park Methodist Church. Is that okay? Liberal. Okay. Oh, Jane's out of here. Okay. We are exploring Church in the Modern World. Long time ago, I think it was previous decade, we started back in the 1500s. We spent a lot of time in the 18th century, 1700s. Of course, that is the period of John Wesley and the Methodist movement, the Great Awakening. Aren't you glad that we're moving to a new century now, okay, the 19th century? And what we're moving to is we're really moving now to the things that shape the contemporary landscape, things that we still deal with today. There's a development. It has a very, very far-reaching impact, still very much present with us, and one that we're just going to kind of walk through today. Today we're heirs to this movement. You heard the term like mainstream Protestant? Okay. This is the story of how that movement came to be. It's a movement that we are part of. So we're not only part of the Methodist tradition, we're a part of mainstream Protestantism. This is a movement that then affects Methodism, Presbyterianism, the Episcopal Church, the Lutheran Church, and many, many others. It is a movement within Protestantism. It is a movement that the Catholic Church will not follow for almost two centuries. The Catholic Church will not embrace this until Vatican II in the 1960s. So this is a matter of fact, this is a movement seen by Catholics as the great Protestant heresy. Okay, so it's kind of a fun story to tell. By the early 19th century, this is 1800, this new way of looking at the world, this modern way of looking at the world, using reason, using empiricism, using modern scientific approach, by the 1800s, it's become established. It's become mainstream. It's become dominant. And in the first half of the 19th century, it will become the dominant form of Protestantism both in Europe and in the United States. Big picture. It seemed in general that science was increasingly able to explain more and more and more of the natural world we were part of. And it was seen to an increasing number of people as if religion kind of represented the old guard, that it might even be somewhat passé or maybe even irrelevant. Now, again, John Schmo, farmer in the field, is not thinking this. But among the universities, among the intellectual elites, the leaders of religion and society, this was a very much of a widespread kind of feeling. There was a growing disconnect between faith and religion and the new way of looking at the world. The Middle Ages was based on a view of looking at the world and faith being united. And what seemed to be happening now is that the world was now moving on and the faith was caught in the past and caught in an ancient way of looking things. George Bernard Shaw, know this guy? Never got immense words. He says this: there's not a single religion in the world that an intellectual or educated man could believe in. Okay. Now, did everybody believe that? No. But a lot of people were beginning to. And this is, he's actually speaking to a community here. Now, it's in this setting of this distancing between the new scientific way of looking at the world and the old traditional way of understanding our faith that we begin to see some Christian leaders kind of speak into this and begin to address this concern. And they're seeking to respond to this challenge. What they really want to do is they want to reconcile the ancient faith of the church with this new modern scientific way of understanding the world. That's the big picture. The goal is a noble one. We want to defend the faith by showing that it continued to be relevant. Remember the deists we talk about? Okay, this is a century and a half later. And this is much more anchored within the faith. The deists were rejecting much more of the faith. Reason and science would be the dominant thing. This is more of an attempt to see, are the two compatible? And it was a question. Can you do this in such a way that it's both true to the faith and true to the modern way of looking in the world? And so that was a question for many. Could that actually be done? Some people would say, we don't think it can be done. Some people are saying it can. The key to this idea is they're going to use an old idea in a bold new way. What's the new idea? Well, the old idea was, remember we talked about accommodation? Spent 2 weeks on that because it's something that's going to kind of come back now. It's the belief that God's revelation as contained in Scripture, but really all of God's revelation, but specifically in Scripture, had been adapted by God to the language and to the way of viewing things in the world, and the time is written. So if you're in the period of the Roman Empire, Revelation has got to speak in a way that the people that day and time could understand. Otherwise, Revelation is incomprehensible and then irrelevant. So Revelation, the theory goes, is always contextual. God speaks into the human condition. God speaks into the context in a way that can be understood. Different times necessitated that revelation be expressed in different ways. Remember, that was held by Augustine. That was held by John Calvin, who took Augustine's thought and then developed it to a great degree. And across the centuries, many we talked about this in some detail, numerous Christian leaders throughout the ages, and this was a mainstream kind of understanding. God's revelation is always accommodated. Now, up to this point, the doctrine of accommodation has always been used in a very specific way. How God had adapted the revelation of Scripture. But now accommodation is going to be used in a brand new way, and it's going to give rise to a new expression of the faith that we now call mainstream Christianity, or it has a couple other names earlier on. Here's the basic idea. It's very simple. Just a couple of premises. Since it's believed that all revelation had already been accommodated to a particular way of viewing the world, and that is something that God had done, that's the nature of revelation itself, and since that revelation of God was then expressed and locked into an unchanging document, the Bible, which once it's locked into a written text, it's no longer changing. It's locked in, and it's locked into whatever worldview was prevalent at that time. And since we are now embracing a new way of viewing the world, and it is a way that honestly is fundamentally different. I mean, if you look at the Middle Ages and the modern world, they don't understand the universe in the same way. It's a different way of viewing the world from the one that we now find in Scripture. The idea is it's incumbent on us, we now, to be relevant, we have to do today what God had done earlier. We have got to recast the eternal revelation of God in the Bible. And not only that, because all of the faith statements of the church are also in that ancient language, we need to recast that in a way that can be understood by the modern world. Make sense? I mean, at one level it's very simple, one level it's not quite so simple. God had originally accommodated, now we need to reaccommodate to the new reality that we're a part of, the modern scientific world that we're a part of. Now the new term they're going to use for this is not the term accommodation, although it's still bailiwick, it's still moving out of a mindset of accommodation, but we have a new vocabulary. It's going to be called hermeneutics. Heard that term before? Okay. Interpretation. Okay. If you go to seminary, you study hermeneutics. How do you interpret the Scripture? In order for God's message to continue to be able to speak to us today, the revelation of Scripture and the faith, it's not just Scripture, and the faith needs to be interpreted. How can a text written 2,000 years ago speak into a world that is very, very, very different? That's the issue. Well, it doesn't translate automatically. You need to interpret what's there and apply it in a new kind of way. This approach was originally under the name the New Theology. Later it had another name, and it would be known as theological liberalism. This is 19th century liberalism, not 20th century liberalism, related but different. More specifically, it would become known as Protestant liberalism because the Catholic Church dug its heels in and made a firm commitment, we will stay in the medieval world, we will not move into the modern world. Again, until the 1960s, the Catholic Church's position was firm on that. But since it developed within the Protestant movement, and it's not accidental, it came from there, we'll talk about that in a second. The key to this is we are going to embrace, you can agree with this or not, we're going to embrace what the modern world embraces. We're going to embrace empiricism. We're going to embrace the scientific. We're going to embrace the rational. Because those are the major things that the modern world is operating in. And the empirical, scientific, rational has developed some tools, and we are going to embrace those tools. That's the broad thinking. Now, the degree to which they do this depends on who you're talking about and when it is. At a big level, what this really means is there are things in Scripture and things in the faith which simply do not make sense to the modern mind. That's the argument. So we need to reinterpret those, you know, reframe those to this new way that we're looking at the world. So something that's incompatible with science, something that's incompatible with reason, is something that we're going to have to take a hard look at. Practically what this means, if it's miraculous, if it's supernatural, or if it's otherworldly, that's the material we've got to look at. Because science is concerned about what world? Yeah, empiricism. Yeah, I like the language, the real world. that's a modern kind of view. Yeah, this world here. So we're not talking about, as my relatives used to say, apple pie in the sky by and by. You know, it's not the world out there. It's not the other reality. We're framing it in terms of this reality we're a part of. Now, that's a radical break with the past. They were aware of this. Just how radical is captured, and this is just one example, but Louis Sabatier, he was one of the pioneers of the early liberal theology, or in his case, it was the new theology. He has a writing in which he contrasts the traditional view of truth that was the Middle Ages with the new modern scientific way of viewing the world, and he reflects on some implications of this for the faith. And I thought this might be interesting. His book was simply called Religions of Authority and the Religion of the Spirit. You know what religions of authority would be, right? That's the old religion, and the new religion would be religion of the Spirit. So he says this, the old infantile, he's not neutral here, okay? The old infantile method of authority was vanquished. When did that happen? On the day when Galileo and Bacon opposed to it the realm of physics, the method of observation, and experiment. So he's not seeing these two as compatible. He's seeing that one vanquished the other. When Descartes subjected all traditional ideas to provisional doubt, resolving to accept as true only those things which appeared to him to be self-evidently true. So that Descartes starts rationalism, Bacon and the others start the modern empirical method. If theology persists in subjecting itself to the ancient method, from which all other disciplines have freed themselves, this is, you know, he's writing early 1800s, so he's saying, okay, if theology stays locked where theology's been, as the rest of the world moves on, it will not only find itself in sterile isolation from the other sciences, but it will expose itself to the irrefutable denials and unchallengeable judgments of a reason always more and more independent and certain of itself. You get his point? Okay. For him, and he, by the way, is a pastor and a theologian and a Lutheran, what's at stake for him is nothing less than the survival of the faith in the modern world. He and others are going to argue that for Christianity to be modern, in order for it to be credible, believable, for a modern person, modern way of thinking, in order for the faith to continue to be intellectually viable, religion, faith, are going to have to change the basis of its authority. Because the old way of operating simply will not do in the modern world. That's the argument, okay? The rest of culture and society had moved on. Religion seemed to be lagging. We need to embrace the new way of viewing of the world, not just as citizens, but as Christians, as people of faith, as Protestants. To be credible, faith and religion will now have to adopt the same basis of authority as the other sciences. This means that religion should be supported by reason, and it should be supported by empiricism or science. Again, this is the argument. Now, one implication. This meant emphasizing, as science does, and as the modern way of thinking does, that we're really be talking about in terms of this world now that we live in, not an alternative spiritual realm out there, that we're going to be talking about the faith in terms of this worldly. Now, for Protestant, liberal Protestants, the goal is simply not to escape the world or to get to heaven. I think you could make a good argument that in the Middle Ages, that's essentially what the faith was. We're reframing that. To the modern way of thinking, this world is the one that's real. If religion has anything to contribute, it must contribute in terms of this reality that we're a part of. this part really, really been. So that's the thinking behind this. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, if we're not about going to heaven, what are we about? Well, one of the things we're about living a moral life. Because that's what Christians do in this reality. They live. Be involved in social issues of the day. It also meant that to be a Christian or a person of faith, the goal of that was not to escape the world, but to establish God's kingdom within the world. This becomes some of the vocabulary of liberalism. We believe in progress. Remember, that was an Enlightenment value. We believe in progress through human effort. It kind of becomes to be that we believe in God's kingdom that Scripture is talking about, but we believe we can establish God's kingdom through human effort, or at least contribute towards it. Yes. To Joe Blow, the farmer on the tractor, probably very radical. This is breaking midstream. What you have is almost a consensus that religion is no longer relevant. You've got other people as business as usual. We're going to keep it the way it always is. What we have emerging in the middle is an attempt to say religion is still relevant, but it can't be relevant in the way it was given the way we understand the world now. So it's trying to recast the vision, reframe the faith in a way that continued to be relevant in the kind of world the modern person believes in and lives in. But he's also a professor and a theologian. Yeah. So, and professors and theologians don't necessarily represent mainstream all the time. We know that. Yeah. We're here there. It's not just him. There is a widespread in America, but really this starts in Germany. That's where it really starts. Among a group of people. Yeah, of course. At this point in time, Germany's the leading intellectual capital of the world. And will be through World War I. And even in between the wars with Bart, Niebuhr, and some of those other people. Germany is the highest expression of civilization. It's where the great science is being done. You know, Albert Einstein and others are going to be coming out of this environment. It's sort of the cutting edge. And among that, among the state church Lutherans, he and many others are saying, okay, can we talk about this? And by the way, this kind of thing happens repeatedly, over and over. In the wake of World War II, the Nazis, there was again a rethinking of the faith, distancing itself from politics. So this is just one of those waves. Does that kind of make sense? Okay. Good question. So, liberalism, 19th century, and again, some of this carries forward. We talk about the fatherhood of God. Sound familiar? The brotherhood of all people. Jesus as an example, not as a savior. Some of this should be somewhat familiar to you. By the mid-19th century, liberalism will come to dominate, at least in the universities and within the intellectual community, and that means also among educated pastors. And it becomes the dominant expression. It also controls the denominational headquarters, the publishing houses, across the board. So even if you go back into the 1950s and 1960s in America and the Methodist publishing house out of Nashville, you would find some of these kinds of values being expressed in, some of you remember the curriculum? It's not that, I mean, it softens over time, but the kind of the fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of human beings, and things like that become part of it. Now, some of this is today, and some of this is several weeks in the future, but it's interesting that in broad speaking, this is the goal. How do we speak into the present age in a way that's faithful to the gospel? It's going to take two forms. Now, I just want to look. One we're just going to reference because we're going to get back to it. For some, it's going to mean that the faith will have to be adapted to the modern experimental method, and it's going to be, we're going to focus on empirical facts. Why facts? What is it about facts that makes it important to the modern world? Is that believable? Yeah. The idea is, if it's not factual, it's not true. It's not believable. It's not true. Okay. So there's that kind of thinking. So for the faith is going to be defended on the base. There's going to be a movement within the church that we're going to drink the lemonade. We're going to follow this modern thinking that all truth is factual, and if it's not factual, it's not true, and we're going to pursue the idea of facts. This becomes one of the most significant shifts in the history of Christian faith, one that's still with us today. Until this point, Christian faith has never been identified with facts. It's been identified with truth, particularly spiritual truth. Ironically, it is the fundamentalist movement that will follow this track. Because the fundamentalist movement, based on some developments in Princeton, late 1800s, mid-1800s, into the early 1900s, you're going to have an argument that we can prove the Christian faith is true by factual data. Sound vaguely familiar? You ever heard of a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict? Okay, the argument is we're going to play on the playing field of modern science, and we're going to win. We're going to establish. That's another day. Facts will demonstrate it. Within the fundamentalist movement, we're going to have the idea that it can be a very sophisticated belief. God operates through facts, but God controls the universe, so God can change the laws of the universe to make accept. And it's a sophisticated argument. We're going to spend a lesson on that in about 3 or 4 weeks. That is a fascinating story. But today we want to follow the other rabbit, okay? Because it's the other rabbit that's the heritage that we're more part of. The other approach would be we're going to relocate the source of authority for the faith away from the ancient texts, which is part of it, but also from the external world. Because who's winning the battle with the external world? Science, okay? Okay. We're going to move to the inner world of experience. And we've already had some precedents for that. Remember the Pietists? Remember John Wesley and Heart Faith? Okay, this is called the inward turn. The key figures in this development are going to be a philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant. Remember the old joke, you can't understand Kant or you can't Kant understand Kant. Either way, you're correct. And there's a Lutheran pastor and theologian by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher. Now, we referred to these two a couple times in the past, but today they're going to come front and center. It's Kant who basically put forward the philosophical idea that then becomes almost universally accepted, and is still universally accepted, that all reality is subjective. Do you remember that comment, discussion? Let me revisit it, okay? Because the mind does not simply take data in unfiltered. Remember, the mind what? It interprets. So data comes in from outside, but the human mind gives meaning and context to that data. So in a real sense, the human mind shapes perception, therefore it shapes reality. And his contribution was, there's no such thing as an objective truth. And today, philosophically and scientifically, that would be widely accepted. We acknowledge that the human beings interpret what they perceive, and to some degree, perception is reality. Make sense? Okay. A generation later, Schleiermacher is going to take Kant's philosophical idea. He's going to apply it to religion and to faith in a way that will not dominate a short period of time. He dominates an entire generation. He actually dominates about 4 generations. What he's about to say, what I'm about to show you, becomes so compelling that it becomes the new norm. Kant and Schleiermacher are both influenced by Pietism. Remember, Pietism focuses on the inner world, not the external world, the world of experience, the world of feeling. Immanuel Kant was raised in a pious tradition. His parents are Pietists. He's educated in the Pietist school. Are you surprised that a guy from that background might advocate a philosophy of the internal? Okay? That there is a connection. Now, he also rejects Pietism to some degree, too. Schleiermacher, he's really mostly influential at the beginning of the 1800s. He's also raised in the Pietist tradition. Remember the Moravians? Okay, he's raised a Moravian. He also has Moravian parents, and he's also given a classical education. Remember the University of Halle? Okay, with Franke. Just as Kant's philosophy leads to what is known as the inward turn in philosophy, from objective truth out there to subjective truth in here, Schleiermacher and his writings begin to turn theology away from objective truth out there to the internal in terms of theology. The realm of faith is no longer out there in the world, in the book, in events. The realm of faith is within. Jesus in my heart, okay, perceived reality, feeling, experience. Liberalism as a movement then not only turns away from the otherworldly to this world, it more specifically turns to the inner world of experience and the human heart. Religious faith is about having a relationship with God. So what's the language we use today? A personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, this is where that kind of comes from. This emphasis on the personal, on experience, on the internal. And that's based on the experience, and for Schleiermacher, it's sort of an intuitive feeling of God. For him, it's real kind of vague, okay? For him, this is what Jesus was about. What was Jesus about? Jesus wasn't about facts. Jesus was about having an encounter with God, having an experience of God, having a personal encounter with God, he would argue. And therefore, what is the New Testament? The New Testament is a record of those internal experiences. So we're shifting all the discussion away from external facts to internal feeling and experience. This is going to have a profound effect on the way you read the Bible, the way it's understood. Liberalism, and this is post-Schleiermacher now, but it will evolve into a view that God's revelation is not about the external, it's about the internal, it's about subjective. If you want to know what the Bible's about and why the Bible is valuable, it's not because it's an accurate record of something that happened long ago. That's not what's important. What's important? How it speaks to us. I would bet that 90% of all sermons you hear basically take that approach, right? And if you do a devotional Bible study, what are you talking about? Yeah, what is that? What's important in the Bible is not the historical or scientific facts it might contain. It's not about whether you can prove something did or did not happen. What's important is the spiritual religious truth that God meant to convey. Now, fundamentalism is going to come later, but fundamentalism and liberalism, no surprise, they're going to take two different paths, two different journeys. What is spiritual truth? Well, it's about who God is, who we are. It's about our relationship with God, about what God expects to us, what it means to be faithful to God, those kinds of things. The Bible is a record of people's experience of God, cast in an external, historically conditioned language. It may be in the language of the Babylonian Empire, it may be in the language of the Roman Empire, it may be in the language of whatever, but the content is not those historical pieces. The content is the God piece. We on board so far? Okay, good. Yeah.
Can you put the word liberalism in a 21st century word? Is there a word that would say that's the same thing?
Mainstream. The Methodist Church today, in the Book of Discipline, falls broadly within this context, as does the Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, the Disciples of Christ, as do a lot of very conservative evangelical churches. The language gets weird. There's an evangelical wing of the liberal movement. Okay. This is a broad, the big picture is we want to be relevant to today. So the question then becomes, how do we speak into that? And this is a very broad movement. Okay, we need to reframe things so that it can be understood. Now within that, there's a lot of subgroups. Evangelicals, we'll sort of harp in more to, but the evangelical movement is about experience, right?
Well, that was the word I was thinking.
Yeah.
I was trying to relate
evangelical. Right. Evangelical would fall within this. On the other extreme would be like the Unitarians. But the Unitarians and the Southern Baptists both fit in this movement. Interpretation. Hermeneutics. Okay. Even if you're a DTS, you're going to take classes in hermeneutics. Because why? You're trying to speak into the modern world. Now, the other stream that's going to come a little bit later is the inward, later what happens is the idea that it's all subjective really bothers a group of people, particularly those people in the Reformed tradition, Presbyterian tradition, particularly Princeton University. And they're going to argue, no, there's an objective ground to the faith. And they're going to argue that the Bible is a storehouse, this is a quote, the Bible is a storehouse of empirical facts upon which the faith is based. And it's out of that thinking the fundamentalist movement then will later come. But that's later. That's early 20th century. We're a century out. Okay, yeah. It's a broad movement. It's an amorphous movement, but I'm just trying to paint it really, really broad. Okay? The point here is that when we get into the Bible and we get into the stories, we get into things like Adam and Eve and the creation story, stuff like that, the argument here is the point of that scripture is not did it happen. The point of that scripture is not is it historical. The point of the scripture is what does it teach us about God and about us. And by the way, that's what I would today call mainstream Christianity, that we're all raised in that kind of thing. We find God within through the Holy Spirit. You don't find God through a microscope, okay? You don't find God weighing out at so many grams in the empirical world. You find God through the realm of the experiential, okay? That's the gospel that must be preserved. Now, ironically, this view is actually much closer to the view of the ancient church. Can we study that before? Remember, the ancient church, Augustine, the early church fathers, Paul, Christian truth is basically experiential truth. It's the experience of God. It's having a relationship with God. It's the Holy Spirit within your life. So there's a real continuity of this with the ancient tradition. Now, another aspect of this, just shifting over slightly. Liberalism will embrace modern scientific tools for studying the Bible. So if what's important is not the facts, but the inner experience, then here's a question. Don't we need to use the best possible tools we can to find out what that experience is? Remember, interpretation is what we're about. We need to go in, dig out, figure out what the heck's going on here so we know. And distinguish the truth of Scripture from the vehicle. Case in point, Adam and Eve story. Okay, are we really debating whether or not something happened at a particular point in time? Or are we talking about something different, about a teaching about God? We need to kind of work through that kind of thing, and Bible tools can help us. Theology and Bible were held to be sciences. Remember in the Middle Ages, theology was the what? Queen of sciences. So the idea here is that we're gonna still have theology as a science. And by the way, to be science, it needs to meet the criteria for science. Empirical, rational, those kinds of things. This approach to the scriptures is advocated as early as the 1600s by a few people. But by the first half of the 19th century, it has risen to success. If you're going to study at any university in Europe and any university in America, you're going to be studying, at this time, you're going to be studying what's called the higher criticism of the Bible, looking at the Bible kind of critically. It becomes dominant in universities. It becomes dominant among Protestant leaders, various traditions, all Protestant, because the Catholics are saying what? This is a Protestant heresy. We don't want to go there. Now, little language. Modern scholars believe that spiritual truth in Scripture was expressed in what were known as myths. Now, does anybody just have a heart palpitation? You know. What do we think when we think of the word myth? Tear it down. False. Yeah, false. Just wrong. Okay. In this time and frame, that's not what the word means. It does not mean something that's not true. Basically, myths are pre-scientific ways of expressing religious truths, primarily through narrative or story. Okay? And by the way, I know when Phil talks to us about postmodernism here next week, you're going to jump both feet in that, I would imagine. Yeah. Narrative theology is one of the great theologies of where we are right now. Okay? These myths are not the faith. They're not essential to it. They're merely the vehicle that the faith is communicated in. So remember Alfred von Harnack? Great historian. Google him. Gugelin. He's one of the great giants. He dominates about four generations as well. He thought that by employing the science of history, we can discover or recover the original essence of the faith, the gospel, the revelation. We're going to use, he was a historian, we're going to use the modern scientific tools of history to basically do this. Now, it's not an accident that this project first emerges in Protestantism, so just a few seconds of a backstory. It's consistent with the spirit of Protestantism over two centuries earlier. You may remember that originally Protestantism wanted to what? That Lutheran wanted to do this? Strip the superstitious elements of the faith that it developed in the Middle Ages and get rid of that. And what did Luther want to do? He wants to get back to the gospel, particularly the early church, and to embrace that. And how do we do that? We get rid of all that crud that the Middle Ages put in, all that business about saints and relics and you know, purgatory and why? It's not scriptural. It's not early church. This is just late junk that got put on there. Okay. He wanted to restore it to its ancient apostolic purity. Liberalism seeks to do the same thing, but to go one step further, in a sense, to complete the Reformation. These are Protestants, and they're thinking of a Protestant mindset. Now, culturally, liberalism flourishes in the late 1800s up to the beginning of the 20th century. Remember, liberalism was also a political philosophy, progressivism. That dies in the ashes of World War I, the political part. Liberalism is dominating the last half of the 1800s, the early 1900s, as a political philosophy, progressive movement. But after World War I, this idea of optimism, of enlightenment, and that human beings can produce nothing but better and better and better in progress, how do you handle that after World War I? You don't. World War I was the death knell to it. Religious Protestantism, religion always lags behind. Have you noticed that? Religion is conserved. It's always lagging behind. Religious liberalism lasts longer. Now, in the wake of World War I, religious liberalism is going to be severely critiqued. You've ever heard of the Neo-Orthodox movement? Okay? Heard of Karl Barth, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, H. Richard Niebuhr, Reinhold Niebuhr, and there's others in this movement. I thought, yeah, Bultmann. Bultmann, actually, he's a different deal. He's on the Bultmann is more on the traditional liberal side, existentialism. Niebuhr has this wonderful quote about the kingdom of God in America. He came to America and visited with us. Ooh, he did not like what he saw. Okay? Great quote. Liberalism, this 19th century liberalism, early 20th century, held the romantic, read naive, concept of the kingdom of God that involved no discontinuities, no crises, no tragedies, no sacrifices, no loss of all things, no cross, and no resurrection. Liberalism advocated a God without wrath, brought men without sin to a kingdom without judgment, to Christ without a cross. Okay? Get this kind of critique there? Okay. But even prior to this, late 1800s, there's another movement that we're going to pick up on here in a couple of weeks. It develops in the United States. It also is highly critical. It's a movement that says, okay, liberalism has now taken control of the universities, the seminaries, the denominational headquarters. It's dominating everything. We want to push back on this because we think this is a bad move. It's going to have a new name, and the new name is going to be fundamentalism. So in the early 1900s, we have the fundamentals written, but the intellectual back part of this is in the late 1800s. The key event that's going to spark this backlash is going to be the work of a certain author by the name of Charles Darwin. Remember him? And it's going to be the theory of evolution. Is that still a flashpoint? And we're now over 100 years later, okay? 2 weeks and a day, we want to turn to that. But next week, Phil, wave to us. This is Reverend Phil Deakey in the back. Originally, this was scheduled at the end of the series, but the series has run long. Sorry, Phil. So Phil's going to deal with a very, it's another critique of not liberalism, critique of modernity itself.